Tell us about your family. How many kids do you have? Sons, daughters?
We have 3 children, okay. 2 boys and a girl. They're all over 30. And so we have 6 grandchildren.
6?
One which is not yet born, but I count.
Very nice. Well, congratulations. Their family is beautiful. Talk about a very attractive family. They're just neat, neat people.
Well, okay.
All right. I'm gonna fire some off at you. Ready? Favorite color?
Red.
Favorite Bible verse?
Ooh, Proverbs 31:25.
Which says?
Strength and dignity are hers, and she can laugh at the days to come.
Amen. Amen. Favorite movie?
Oh, no. I'm going to have to say The Sound of Music.
Sound of Music.
I grew up on it.
Oh, you guys like agree?
It?
Sound of Music?
Yeah. Okay.
Okay. Favorite song?
Favorite song. It would probably be a pop song. What's that one, the Black Eyed Peas, where it's Africa, Africa?
Anybody know it?
Do you know that one?
Is it called Africa? African Woman.
Yeah.
There you go. Okay, yeah. And if you notice...
See, I take Zumba, and we do that.
Which leads me to my last and final question. Tell us what happened to your foot.
Too much Zumba.
Zumba. Do you guys know what Zumba is?
Oh, good. Yeah, okay, let's get up and do a merengue.
Okay. I got to get off the stage. So please welcome Dana. Thank you, Dana.
Well, I am really honored to be here tonight. When they invited me to share with the women of this conference, my heart just leaped with thanksgiving because I know that you are top quality women, that your hearts are afresh to God. And so I count it a privilege to be here with you. And I just pray that the Lord speaks to all of us tonight, including myself. The title, I believe, that's in your workbook or whatever they give you is called Walking with God for Your Lifetime. Am I correct? And even if you haven't looked, it doesn't matter because I'm sort of changing it. I'm calling it Becoming a True Woman of Faith. While you're writing that down, I'll just tell you a few more things about Tom and I. And I don't know what he told you this morning, but we've been with the Navigators over 30 years. We've done many different kinds of ministry. We have been missionaries in Indonesia for about 10 and a half years. We served on the collegiate U.S. directors team for a period of time. We have worked in churches in the Chicago area for a period of time. So we've had a variety of opportunities with the Navigators. Presently, I'm on the 20s mission leadership team. Tom is in leader development, and I recently joined the men on the 20s team. And our desire and goal on that team is to help graduates from ministries across the country, primarily Navigators, but others as well, as you graduate from college and move into the mainstream of living in America, in our secular culture, postmodern, relative thinking, non-truth-oriented culture, that we have found that it's a good idea to offer help and encouragement to that age group between 20 and 35. So this mission is really organizing up to not to create college ministries forever, but to create a receiving vehicle to serve and encourage young men and women as they graduate and get into the real world. So I'm very excited to be on that team and take part in it. When Tom and I came home from Indonesia, we had 3 children, and they were in 7th grade, 9th grade, and going into college at the time. And we were returning back to America. We had hoped to become citizens of Indonesia, but we were told, you will not be able to because you are not willing to pay the bribe of $15,000. And we said, okay, we will not be able to become citizens because we will not pay a bribe. So God worked it all out. That was just one segment of the whole decision-making process to come back to America. But we came back in about, I think it was 1994, and we settled in the Chicago area until the Lord was going to show us what our next step would be. It was a time of a transition for our whole family and for me as a mom of teenagers, bringing them from a very conservative Muslim culture to America was a huge, giant leap for them. So My main job at that time was just to try to help them make that adjustment, as well as my own adjustment. At this time, there was an occurrence in the Chicago area. There was a woman and a man, and their name were Janet and Scott Willis. And I don't know if you've ever heard of them. This was in November of 1994. It was a long time ago, 16 years ago. But Janet and Scott had 9 children. And 3 of their children lived in the Wisconsin area, and they had a huge van, and they had gone to visit the older 3 children. And they were coming home down the I-94. And they had their 6 younger children, all the way from being a baby to 13 years old, in the back seats. And they were sitting in the 2 front seats. And as they came down I-94, their van hit a piece of metal in the middle of the highway. And that piece of metal flipped up onto the back, just somehow it flipped up into the van, not into the van, but on created friction, and the van went into flames. Janet and Scott were in the 2 front seats, and the 6 children immediately were burnt up. And Janet and Scott both were able to get out of the van. The flames were coming up, and such that even to take off their seatbelts, their hands were severely burned. So they got out of the car only to turn around and see their 6 children dying in fire. Only one of the children was able to get out of the van, and his name was Ben, and he was 13. Ben was critically injured, and Ben died that night. Now, the reason that this occurrence impressed me deeply at the time, and it still does whenever I talk about it, was the response that Janet and Scott had when this happened. Janet's, and I got to hear Janet speak in our church in Chicago a few months after this happened. And she said when it happened, she began screaming, "No, no, no." I mean, I just cannot imagine that happening. And as she screamed, "No, no, no," it was as if the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, just said to her, "Why are you screaming, no, no, no? Your children are entering the kingdom of heaven right now." And then as Scott was loaded into the ambulance, and she was loaded into a different ambulance, and they both had severe burns on their body because they had tried to save their kids, and so they were burnt. Scott yells to her, "Psalm 34:1. And it turns out their church had been memorizing Psalm 34:1 at that time. So can you imagine, you're being loaded into an ambulance, and you've lost your children. You know cognitively you are processing that, and your husband yells that verse to you. Now, I don't know what you would do, and I don't even know what I would do, but Janet began quoting that verse. And that verse says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My life makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble and afflicted hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together." So those were the words that were coming out of Janet's mouth. And I recently listened to them again, just to hear their story again on a tape from Wheaton College in 1995, I believe it was. And they said, "Our hearts did not feel the verse, but we knew God, that the verse was true, and that's what we wanted." So even though there was a gap between feeling and experience and reality, all that, they by faith quoted those verses together. And the cool thing about having both of them having memorized that verse is that they could both be praying to the Lord at the same time in 2 different ambulances. So here's that picture. Their children are marching into heaven, and Jesus is welcoming their children, and they're both proclaiming, "Let us exalt his name together." What a wonderful picture. What a wonderful picture of faith. So as I was transitioning back into the U.S., I found Janet's model of faith to be extremely motivating. And I found myself wanting to be a true woman of faith like Janet. And I've memorized a lot of verses. And at that moment, when I heard them say that, I thought, now there's a wealth that I have laid up in store for that time, whenever it happens. Scott Willis, as he has shared with others, said this. He said, God, when it all happened and they finally got to sit down and think, he said, God has, this is his quote, and over, he says this over and over again, God has prepared us for this. In his word, we knew he was a good God. We know he is a wise God. He is faithful and forgiving. So for them to land, they kept, if you listen to them, they just land on the fact that God's word is true and that faith is taking his word and living that word. And we don't know what that is like until we experience it. We experience that on a daily basis in many different ways. Like, for example, if you're driving your car and you're just in a rush and you get a little bit angry, you know, you can actually appropriate patience from the Word of God as you're driving, right? But all the way from that daily kind of experience to six children burning up in the back of your van is a huge place to grab onto the Word of God by faith. But we can grab onto the Word of God by faith at any time. Life has its defining moments. Times will come for me and for you. And you're in college right now, and you're young. And so what you need to know, it's not if it happens, it's when it happens. Because it will happen. Defining moments will come in your life. And right now, you're in the perfect environment, both here and back on campus, to prepare yourself to be a woman who can laugh at the future. To be a woman who can receive and have long-suffering and patience with every circumstance and every relationship that comes your way. Now, earlier Jeff asked me if I had a favorite verse, and I said Proverbs 31:25. And that is probably my main life promise. When I read that verse, I thought, this is for me, because I'm a fraidy cat. Because it says she can laugh at the future. I don't just want to smile at the future. I want to ha, ha, ha at the future. I want to be able to laugh, you know? And I have squeamish moments still. But as I look back the last 50 years of my life, I came to know Christ at 11. If I look back at the last 50 years of my life, God has slowly and is slowly transforming me to be a woman who can laugh at the future. When I look at myself when I was your age and how I look at myself now, how it's so much easier to laugh because I've learned how to laugh by faith. Not because I'm insane or anything. Though sometimes Tom might wonder. Okay. Let me just tell you some of the defining moments of my life since you are at a place. And you might have had a few already in your life. The first defining moment for me was when I was 11 years old. I was afraid of everything. I would go to bed. I can remember it was the fifth or sixth grade, and I can remember going to bed every night and crying. Just weeping. Have you ever done that? You just start crying. You can't stop crying. I would do that almost every night because I was afraid. And I found myself asking somebody out there, what would happen if my mom died? What would happen if my daddy died? What would happen if my seven brothers and sisters went away and didn't come back? What if? I had a lot of fear. And then it just so happens that my grandmother came to town, and she took us to the First Baptist Church of Cocoa Beach, Florida. That's where we lived at the time. So in a Baptist church, I don't know how many of you are Baptist in this room, but in a Baptist church in 1961, a long time ago, or was it 62, something like that, I started attending this little church and heard about Jesus Christ. I heard the gospel a lot, every week. And back then, I don't know if they do this anymore in Baptist churches, some of you might know, but we used to have what they call the altar call, where they sing Just As I Am or I Surrender All, and you go to the front. Do they still have that? Oh my goodness, how wonderful. But anyway, so they would, So they would have that song, and I can remember the morning I went forward. I couldn't hardly get down to the front. I was crying so hard because I was so relieved because I'd found my friend, my BFF. They didn't have that phrase back then. Nobody talked about BFFs when I was 11. But that's what I was looking for. And Jesus, you know, he offered salvation through his death on the cross. Nice. And I wanted that. But the thing that really got me at the age of 11 was that little phrase where he says, "And I will be with you always." And I thought, how wonderful. He will be with me always. I'll never be alone again. See, that was the thing in the bed at night crying. I felt so alone. Even though I was in a family of 8 children, I felt so alone. Then all of a sudden, I sensed his presence, even as a young kid, and knew he was with me. And I remember going to junior high, to high school, to college, and I knew he was with me. It was wonderful. So that was a defining time, a defining moment. Defining moments, when they happen, call for a response from us. What are you going to do with this moment? If there's someone in this room tonight where you've never transferred the trust of your heart, soul, and mind and life to Jesus, maybe tonight is a defining moment for you where you need to decide what you're going to do with the truth of Christ. The fact that he loves you so very much, and that he will never leave you, and he will never let you down, and he loves you because, well, for one thing, he created you and made you just the way you are. He loves you so much. So if you've never transferred the trust of your spirit and your heart to him, I encourage you to think about that tonight. Another defining moment for me was March 25th, 1973. That's when I married Tom. That's our wedding day, March 25. And I guess it's this weekend, isn't it? So oh, every day is a day. Every day is a wonderful day with Tom. So, but anyway, all that to say that... when I married Tom, though, I got to tell you, I was not a healthy person in this. I idolized him. This is a mistake that I made. I worshipped him. I would do anything I was so enthralled with this. I dated him for 6 years before I married him. I mean, I was so in love with him, it wasn't just love. I idolized him. And God had to teach me the first few years of our marriage that I was putting him on the throne and not Jesus the way Jesus wanted to be on the throne. So God taught me slowly but surely, and I did not realize it for a long time. And I became very depressed. So I should have been a very happy person, right? But I was depressed. And it dawned on me as I began just being in the Word, particularly in the book of Psalms a lot, I started to realize that I had been putting Tom before God in so many ways. So God has taken me on a journey of understanding what it means to be married and the proper place of a husband in marriage and the proper place of a wife in a marriage. So that was another defining moment, the first few years of my 20s. Another defining moment for us was when we wanted to have babies. I really wanted babies. I don't know how you guys are, but I could hardly wait to hold my first baby. But then I went to the doctor, and he said, "You will never have children. You're not pregnant, impregnable," or whatever that word. "You can't do it. You won't have a baby." And I just was devastated. I was like, "What?" You know. So we began praying and asking God for a baby. And it was several years went by, and we thought, "Well, we don't know. It sounds like maybe we won't have a baby." From, you know, naturally. And God gave us Psalm 127, 1-3. "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it." And then verse 3, "Lo, children are a gift from the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is his reward." So, and then I studied Hannah in 1 Samuel, you know, how she prayed. And so we prayed and wept before the Lord. And then we actually just gave it up and said, "You know what? That was what we wanted. That's our plan. We want your plan if it means no children." We received that. We're okay with that. And then shortly thereafter, how it happened other than a miracle, we don't know, but we got pregnant. And my doctor was like shocked. Because back then they didn't have all the stuff they have now, like IV and all the pregnancy hormones and all that stuff. You know, it wasn't there. So it was really an exciting thing to have God give us children. The funny thing about that is, you know, when Hannah, when she was given Samuel, she said, for this child I prayed, and then she gives him back to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. And remember, he goes and lives with the prophet, Eli, I believe is his name. And so that was one of my verses that when I got pregnant, you know, for this child I pray. And so when we got overseas in Indonesia, Tom and I, one of the first things we said, our kids were 3, 5, and 7 when we went over, we said, we'll do this. We're going to be missionaries. Yes, Lord. Yes. But we will never, never say never. We will never send our children to boarding school. You know, because this was a child I prayed for. So in Indonesia, in Bandung, where we lived, when time comes for children, you have to make a decision in ninth grade what they're going to do for school, because there was nothing past ninth grade. And back then, nobody was really homeschooling. And to be honest, my son Mike was ready for aerospace engineering in ninth grade, and I did not have the goods to raise up a NASA engineer. I did not have the goods. So God began speaking to us, and it was the hardest thing I have ever done, is to let Michael go to boarding school, and then to let Amy go to boarding school in the ninth grade. I remember crying the first nights he was gone, and just, it was just hard. It was just very hard. But God brought that verse to my mind about lending. You know, he lended them to me, and now I'm lending them back. And my kids told me, and in fact, every missionary kid who would go off to the lot, we'd take them from Bandung to Jakarta, we'd take them to the Jakarta airport. The parents, the missionary moms especially, we would be sobbing with Kleenexes. And the kids, they even the lot folks told us, when you're with your parents, you know, really look sad. But as soon as you get around the immigration area where you present your passport, you're free. And so the kids told me that they would, you know, my mom. And then they go around and they go, yeah, party, you know. So they loved going away. It was me. I was the one who was missing them so, you know, so much. But when we moved back to America about 10 years later, Michael, my oldest son, was just out of college. And one day we were going from Colorado Springs to Denver. And he said, you know, Mom, thanks. Thanks for letting me go to the lot. I know it was really hard for you. And I looked at him and I said, you have no idea how hard it was for me. But thanks for saying thanks. I'll share one more life-defining moment for me. Because I told you when I was a little girl, I always thought, what will I do if my daddy dies? What will I do? I just couldn't bear the fact that daddy would die, you know. And so in 2001, my father was diagnosed with brain cancer. And to know, you had to know my dad. He was an aerospace engineer at NASA. I grew up in the Cape Kennedy area, where for a field trip we go to the beach and watch the space shuttle, or actually Alan Shepard go up and, you know, drop in the capsule into the ocean. I mean, it wasn't like they were doing major things. They did in 1969 get to the moon, but we were there for that whole era of stuff. So Dad was really smart. In fact, Dad used to go around the house saying, I'm a genius! I'm a genius! I got straight A's. I went to John Hopkins University. I'm a genius. And he goes, you can do it too. And I was like, I'm going to Florida State. I'm going to major in elementary education. I think I can get straight A's. And I did. So I'm a genius. But he went to the really hard places like John Hopkins and all these polytechnical places in Maryland. And then the U.S. government got their hands on him and said, we're creating this place called NASA. We want you to be on Wernher von Braun's team. So the whole family, we had to move to Florida so Dad could work at Cape Kennedy. So this is the man who got brain cancer, okay? So this is a defining moment where I had to stand before my dad, who was about my size by that time. He was 75. And Mom had gone off, and he had had brain surgery. They had removed all that stuff up here, and so he wasn't all there, you know, because they'd taken out this chunk. And you know, he was really, really kind of adorable. I mean, in the way he acted, he was very innocent and sweet at this point in his life. And funny things, I would say, Dad, I want to mow the lawn for you, but I'd never mowed a lawn before. And he said, I don't know how to start your lawnmower. And he goes, you know how to start a lawnmower? You know how to start a lawnmower? I said, no. And he came outside, you know. Remember, he's had part of it. He comes out and he goes, I don't know how to start a lawnmower. I say, Dad, where does Mom keep the iron? I've got to iron this, whatever. And he goes, you don't know where the iron is. And he goes, let's go look for it. So he didn't know. He opened up every door in the house. Not in there. So that, it was kind of comical. And so it was really, there was some sweet laughter. But one day I was sitting with my dad at lunch. And I was playing with him, doing some cognitive therapy with him of the stuff. And saying, what is this, what is that? And trying to get him to connect dots and stuff, And so I said, I really needed to ask him. So I just said, Dad, do you know what's happening to you? Do you know? And that was a serious moment, where I really wanted to connect with my dad. And this is my precious moment. My dad got a big smile on his face and he said, I don't know, but Jesus knows. So for me, see, I just take that everywhere I go. And I know where my dad is. And he had a million grandchildren because he had 8 kids, so all these grandchildren were at his funeral. I wasn't that broken up. I just felt such a strength when Dad was lying there in front of us. I was surprised how strong I felt. So God used me with all the grandchildren. I went up to my father, and he's lying there. I just decided I wanted to touch him one more time. So I put my hand on him, and I just stood there, maybe 3 seconds, not very long. I'm standing there, and all of a sudden, all the grandchildren just bam, they were just there, like hanging over his coffin and looking at me, and because I'm touching him, they were like, she's touching him, because people don't feel comfortable, I guess, touching people. So I'm standing there, and God, it was almost like God, and like, I know my dad would have wanted me to do this. So I just took the grandchildren and I said, Grandpa, he told you if he died where he would be. So let's talk about that. Where is Grandpa? So it was a great teaching time. Where is he right now? Grandpa's in heaven! And do you think he's having a good time there? And yes! So it was just a great time. And for me, it was a good processing time with them. So it was a very special time. And then one of my nephews said, can you open his mouth, please? And I said, no, I cannot. And he goes, because Grandpa told me he had silver in his teeth and he didn't want the people to steal it when he died. So, and I believe my dad probably would say that, you got to look out for my teeth. I got silver. The gold's over here. I could just see him organizing all those things before he died. So those are some defining moments in my life. And you will have your own. And I have others that I'm not going to share with you that probably were more hurtful to me than anything. But I think it's really, I'm not always perfect in my responses, but everyone will have defining testing moments. As you are in your college time, the next forever long you're in, I want to challenge you to 2 principles of life. The first one is Galatians